Okay, we are launching a brand new series through the books of Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, one book we're going to look at today, Kings. It's an Old Testament book. And I'll tell you a little bit on the front end about what the book of Kings does. The first thing it does for us is it answers the great question, how did we get here? How did we go from the heights of King David, the greatest king, King David, God's chosen king, the Goliath, the giant slayer, to the Bonium Christmas Carol? By the rivers of Babylon, there where we wept when we remembered Zion. What happened? How did we go from the heights of the kingdom to the depths of the exile? And this book answers that question. It's an interesting book because is it history? Is it prophetic? Well, it's prophetic history is what it is. What do I mean by that? In a sense, it's an analysis of 450 years of the kingdom in Israel. But it's an analysis against the backdrop of God's law and what the way God had called his people to live and his kings, his leaders to behave and to live. And so they're being analyzed according to that. And what we see here, it's historical in that it reflects what happened, but it's also prophetic in that it was meant to be looked back upon for future generations to understand what life could be like for the people of God. What happens when you live with God? What happens when you live without God? It's there written to help future generations live godly lives. It's a book that tells of the clash of the kingdoms. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness, and how they clash and how they're at war. And that's not just out there in the world, but it even happens in the hearts of God's people. And we start in the first 11 chapters looking at the life of a great king, a man named Solomon. And what we're going to see is the rise and the fall of a great king as his heart is given to things like money and sex and power, and his heart is divided. And so this is a rich book filled with many stories, true stories of God's people, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we can learn from them all. So today's message, as we look at 1 Kings chapter 1, is called A Tale of Three Kings. A Tale of Three Kings. And my big idea before we even get to the text, I'm going to put it up, is this. God fulfills his promises. Trust him to lead your life. God fulfills his promises. Trust him to lead your life. Today we meet three kings, and I think these three kings are alive and well, probably in all of our own hearts as well. We will meet the king who gave up on God's plan, who gave up on God's purposes, but in the end recovered. There's a second chance. We will meet the king who trusted himself, who loved himself, who created his own plans, his own purposes, and his own kingdom. And we will meet the king who knew God's plan, who trusted God's plan, who lived God's plan for a while anyway. We'll see as the story progresses. Are you ready? Let's meet the fading king. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the fading king. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. Do you see the double there? He was old and advanced in years. He was older than he should have been, actually. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. The life was out of him. Therefore, his servant said to him, there was nothing to do, but let a young woman be sought for the Lord my king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in his arms, that the Lord may be warm. This was literally written in medical books in those days. Can you believe it? So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite. And they brought her to the king, and the young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended him, but the king knew her not, which is biblical language for there was no hibbity-dibbity. Okay, there was no lovemaking. Okay, David, the once great and mighty king, the slayer of bears and lions and giants, is a shadow of his former self. He's old. He cannot get warm no matter how many blankets and clothes they put upon him. We might say today, he's got bad circulation. I don't know. But no matter how many blankets they put on him, they are unable to get him warm. So there's nothing to do but host a beauty pageant is what they do. And they find the most beautiful woman in all of Israel. You see, what they're trying to do is they're trying to revive the fading king. They're trying to revive this fading king. Maybe if we bring him someone who makes him feel younger, he might just, you know, he might get a bit of a rush of a blood and come alive again or something like that. You know, I've got to be careful how I talk about all these things. It's a bit of a minefield. But you get the idea. It's not a flattering description of David the king. The writer wants us to know that the king is no longer a king. Effectively, he is saying to the people of Israel, we have got an impotent king. And this is the opening lines of the book. And alongside the first audience who's listening and leaning into this, they're brought to a crisis immediately. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? The kingdom is here. It's poised. It's ready to go. But the king is fading. What are we going to do? How? And the big question is this. How is God going to fulfill his promises? And this is the question that we've got. Because the kingdom is vulnerable. There's no leadership at the top here. In a sense, we get from this first little segment here the lesson that all earthly kings die. No matter how, even the very, very best, even the one who comes in and does everything you wish he would, it doesn't last. The greatest kings on earth have got an expiry date. They work for a while and then they fade or they go impotent or they fail and they send you searching again for another king. And I wonder if there's not some of us at the start of the year in 2024, even maybe you're here today because you've tried a bunch of kings. If I build my life on this, if I get this thing, then, and actually, after a while, it works for a bit. And eventually you're left going, oh, it fizzled out. It overpromised, it underdelivered, and you're wondering where to from here. And this passage is showing us something of earthly kings, but in the background, each of these kings is in a sense a promise of an ultimate king who would have an eternal kingdom and would never fail in our lives. We'll get there in a little bit, but we've met today the fading king. There's a void at the top. Now, who's going to fill this void? Now we meet our second king today, the grasping king. I will make myself king. We meet in verse 5. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, David's wife, exalted him, saying, I will be king. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him, a whole entourage. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? What a terrible line. His father had never held him accountable, had never taken him to task, had never asked him, why did you do this thing, my boy? What possessed you to do that? He was also a very handsome man. You get the idea, talented, strong, the life of the party from a young age. He was born next after Absalom. Absalom, the eldest son, is now gone, and now he's the next in line. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abithar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah, and they helped him. He got a couple of allies around him, but Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, God's main prophet then, and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle and the serpent stone, which is at the serpent stone, which is besides En Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. And so we now meet the grasping king, the king who said, I will make myself king, who exalted himself. Where did his confidence come from? Well, I think it's quite clear there. I mean, he has got a lot of the bases covered for confidence as a king, all of them rooted in himself. I mean, he had a great CV. If you look at all his chariots and his horsemen and his entourage, 50 people in front of him, this guy was wealthy. He was successful. He had known success all of his life, you know. It's tempting to look at your success and think to yourself, wow, I should back myself. I've done a good, you know. These things feed our confidence. Absalom was gone, and now Adonijah was next in line. He was handsome. He had never known the discipline of his father. Just such a beautiful line to us as parents. He'd never been challenged. He was just consistently admired. It just creates this mess in his heart. And all of this over time had made him power hungry, desperate for power, desperate for control. He's good at politicking as well. Hey, he's good at politicking. He made alliances with the good players, right? With the big players in the story. He'd pulled them in, and he'd gone looking for people who would reinforce his ideas, who would tell him what he wants to hear. He's created a little bit of an echo chamber around himself, and so we meet the grasping king. He is power hungry. I think in a sense it reminds us that wealth can be a really good thing. I mean, imagine there was a bag of gold right here. You look at it, you think, oh, anybody, help yourself, anybody. Be a really good thing, right? But don't forget that Jesus also says, be very careful. Be very careful, because wealth in this instance had played a role at kind of, it fueled the man that he became. I'm not saying wealth is exclusively bad, but I'm putting a caution in here because, and I'm just speaking as a pastor, I've seen people make decisions because of their wealth that they have the confidence to do because of the wealth and the success that it represents and the way in which it can enable people to just run independent, isolated, I don't need anybody else lives. In the way in which I very seldom see those who are needy make the same decisions. Set themselves up in ways that. And so I'm just putting a caution here to say, I see this. Not only that, it's probably rooted in a desire for power as well, and it's got twisted, but something in popularity and talent and success and wealth and abundance of all of these things have come together to fill this man's heart with a sense of confidence that says, I should be king. And he puts himself forward. What's very important in this narrative that you read there too is not only who's with him, but who's not with him, hey? Did you see the way in which the author keeps reminding us, but so-and-so wasn't there, Zadok the priest wasn't there, Solomon was excluded, Nathan the prophet wasn't there, all David's closest companions were not there. And so there's this little silo, this little isolated cluster that goes off and they do this illegitimate thing in the darkness. Why is this so important for us today? I think it's a tale of ambition gone wrong. It's tempting to grasp for what we want in our lives instead of what God wants for our lives. In effect, when we do that, we make ourselves king. We chase after things that are not in God's plan because we've decided that we need them. And often then we go about finding other people who will agree with us and back us up and justify us and strengthen us, because we're probably a little bit insecure deep down. We know we're not sure, and so we find people to bolster us like that. Often in these moments, we avoid the people who will ask us the tough questions. Is all ambition wrong? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Ambition is not wrong in itself. The deeper question is, what are you ambitious for? Are you ambitious for your kingdom, or are you ambitious for God's kingdom? And I think this is deep down what's happening in Adonijah's heart. He's not ambitious for God's kingdom. He knows God had promised Solomon would be the king. He knew. But David in his fading years had created a gap which he thrust himself into. I think the critical thing is ambition for God's will, ambition for God's plans versus ambition for your own will is the thing we need to evaluate in our hearts. God has a plan. It's very clear for each of our lives. The greatest challenge, though, is often curating our hearts. I realize curating is a long word, and there's some younger people with us as well. Curating our hearts. The greatest challenge is sometimes sifting through the things in our hearts to get our hearts to the place where what God wants and his plan is the same as what we want in our hearts. Because when that happens, there is a profound sense of peace. When that doesn't happen, there's a profound sense of tension. I think it can lead to burnout in people's lives as well. That constant tension between what I really want and what's here and what's reality and in God. And we need to curate our hearts so that what we long for, Jesus said, the Bible, the scriptures say, for I will give you the desires of your heart. But that's not so much rubber stamping what's in our desires. It's our hearts conforming to God's desires and then them finding each other, and we see them come to fruition in life. Rigby has always coached us as leaders. He's always said this. He said, you don't want what God's not giving you, because you will desperately have to fight and cling and hold on for it. And eventually it takes over. You will lose your peace trying to keep that thing. You don't want what God's not giving. Make sense? A fading king, a grasping king. Now, before we reach our final king, there's this beautiful little interlude. It was tempting to not explore this, but it's just such, I'm going to move quite quickly through it, but I've just called it an outstanding plea. Follow with me through the scriptures. What's going to happen? You can imagine the crisis escalating here. You've got oh no, there's a king void. But God has promised. God has promised Solomon's coming. You know, as you're reading this, you know this. And then suddenly, oh no, the wrong king has come. Oh, the crisis escalates, right? And so we need God to intervene. We need God to break in here and to redeem the situation for the kingdom of light instead of the kingdom of darkness. And so we read, so Bathsheba went to the king and into his chamber. Now Bathsheba is his wife, and she goes into the king's chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. And the king said, what do you desire? She said to him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, did not know it. Verse 19, and he has sacrificed oxen and cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant was not invited. And now the Lord my king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of the Lord, the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed low before the king, his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and that he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone this day to sacrifice oxen, fattened cattle, sheep in abundance, and has invited the king's sons, the commanders, the army, Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, saying, long live King Adonijah. So what's actually happened just before there is Nathan has heard this, and he's gone to Bathsheba, and the two of them have come together, and they've plotted together how they're going to speak to David. And I just think it's a beautiful little interlude here, an outstanding plea. Sometimes in our lives, we've got to contend for the truth of God in a situation where it takes courage. And I'm thinking a lot of the times it's a friend or someone we know, David and Nathan. There was a time before, and Bathsheba was also part of that story when Nathan had to confront David. But there's a time to have a tough conversation for the purposes of God in someone's life. And there is wisdom in what they do here. They take time, they make a plan, they take courage. If this conversation does not go well, Nathan is probably going to lose his life. But he's up for it. He says, no, the promises of God need to be fulfilled. Something is wrong here in the kingdom of God, and we need to see it put right. So Bathsheba, it's you and me. It's time to put our big boy pants on, and let's go in there and have a tough conversation. But look at how they do it. Look at how they do this. It's thoughtful. It's wise. David knew that Bathsheba had David's ear, so he involves her. Sorry, Nathan knew that David... and Bathsheba, she would listen to him, right? So he involves her. He sends her in first. They don't go together because he feels it would be stronger for her to go in and speak and then him to follow it up after. Together, they would create a stronger witness separately than they would together. In verse 15, she picks her battles. She is the old wife, and there is the young Abishag. You can imagine the vibe in the room, right? She walks right past it because she knows what's at stake here. She's not saying that it's right, but she knows what's most important. She didn't allow her emotions to hijack what was most important in that conversation. Bathsheba showed a lot of respect to the king. In verse 16, we see it. So too did Nathan in showing respect in verse 23. Bathsheba is reminding David of God's promise in verse 17. So too in verse 20, Nathan reminds David of God's promises. In verse 18 and 19, she lays the facts out, making a compelling case. She puts the facts before him. Did you say that? This is what's happening. Didn't God promise this? And look what's happened here. She doesn't bring blame to him because that could derail things. And she reminds him of his responsibility. I say all of this because I think we've lost something in our culture. We're great at doing keyboard wars where we say random things to people in outer space who we've never met before. But we've lost the ability to confront people well in love. And I want to say, not so in the people of God. Tough conversations need to happen. But wisdom matters. It's not enough to say, well, I told them the truth. I told them what I think. You can see here the skill, the wisdom, the thoughtfulness. This is critical. Anyway, it was a little side path, but it's here, and I think it's helpful for us. Maybe stop now for a second. Who in your life... who's going walkabouts? Are there friends in your life, family members, colleagues, who are in need of a loving confrontation? They need to be reminded of the promise of God. They need to be reminded of the purpose of God. It's not enough to kind of self-righteously go, well, you know, I've told you what I think now. As much as using, I mean, and I know I do this, this is why it's so easy for me to preach it, because I don't even have to go step out of character. I make this mistake all the time. But the thoughtfulness and the love, it's compassion, it's consideration, it's wisdom that they use, because the stakes are high and they want to win David and they want to see God's will done. Is there someone in your life who you need to have a conversation with? It's worth spending time praying and thinking through how you're going to do that. Okay, last king. The chosen king. The chosen king in verse 32, but we'll read mostly from verse 38 onwards. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Oh, you've got to practice your Old Testament names in this text there. They went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule. Have we seen that elsewhere in the scriptures? And brought him to Gihon, the spring of Gihon. And there Zadok the priest took up the horn of oil and from the tent and anointed Solomon. They placed upon him an anointing of God. God, a strength, a power, a grace for this job. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adoniah and all the guests were there with him, and they heard it as if they had finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news. And Jonathan answered Adonijah, no, for our Lord, the King David, has made Solomon king. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day. My own eyes seeing it. What we see here is Solomon. Now, Solomon knows the will of God. He's known for some time. He's kind of been understudying under the king already that he's going to be king. He is glaringly absent so far in this chapter, don't you think? I mean, he's the guy who stands to lose the most. And yet he's been missing. Why? I can only think it's because he trusts God. Because he's walked his life close to God and close to others who know the plans of God for his life. And collectively, they're trusting God. He's incredibly passive, yet he stands to lose the most. It's as if he's saying, God, you have said you will do this thing. I'm not going to grasp at it. I'm not going to take it prematurely. Though I see the signs and David's decline, I'm going to trust you to bring about what you have promised in my life. It's an extraordinary faith here. It's as if Solomon has in his faith at this stage anyway, a sense in which if God has said he's going to do something, nothing can stop him from bringing it to pass. I wonder, do you know that, Christ follower? Do you know that for your life? I remember Rigby too saying to us, if God, no one can get in the way of a promotion that God wants to give you. When God has set his heart to give you something, he's going to do it. If it's his will that you have it, he will give it to you. And it seems to me this is the way Solomon is living. He knew God's promise of his kingship and he remained faithful. And I think David did the same thing. Remember, David, from a young boy, was told he was going to be, by Samuel, he was going to be the king. And there was Saul, and Saul was messing up and he was blowing it. And in many instances, David could have stolen that kingdom. He could have got rid of Saul. But he never did. He said, far be it from me to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. When God's timing is right, then I will live into that thing. Although David is old and he's weak and he's fading, I love this. David, the fading king, the impotent king, the king who's disappearing off into the sunset that they cannot revive, he gets reinvigorated. It wasn't the young Abishag who somehow kick-started his engine into gear again. No, it wasn't her. What was it? It was being reminded of the promises of God again. It was seeing freshly, God had promised this thing. God is going to do this thing, and I have got a role to play in it. So there it is. And so David gets this fresh spurt of energy. Where does it come from? It comes from rediscovering the will of God in his life. And it revitalizes him. It reinvigorates him. And here we see that although David is old and he's got bad circulation and he's not only old, but he's lots of years as well, the double, all that stuff, advanced in years. It's all of that stuff. But what we see here is yet he can still be decisive. He can still get up and make a difficult decision. One minute he's unable and suddenly he's able to. And what is it? Once he's grasped the will of God, it's the anointing of God, it's the empowering of God. There is a grace, and this is good news for the Christian, there is a grace to do the will of God in your life. Even if you've been blowing it. Even if you're not one of these straight cut little bricks here, maybe you're a little bit more like this one that's got a big chunk out of it. And there's been a chunk out of it for some time and you think it would disqualify you and you don't belong and you shouldn't be here and there's all lots of other nice bricks that could be inside there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That could have been David, but no, in that moment, David knew this is what God has called me to do because God has promised and so therefore I have a role to play. And therein came energy into that place. I love this. When you are doing the will of God, Christ follower, even when you are weak, even when there is opposition, even when it's tough, even when your motivation is low, there is an energy that God provides to his people to do his will that we see on display, a grace to empower you, a grace to resist temptation, to walk away, maybe even run away, a grace to put up your hand and to bring out of the darkness into the light, that which has been hidden in secret in order that you can be free. There is a grace to do the will of God. There is a grace to fight sin. There is a grace to forgive a friend, a grace to love a spouse, a grace to apologize for your sin and the pain that you've caused and to seek to make it right. There is a grace to serve in your volunteer capacity. There is a grace to be, as Pete led us, to be generous, even when you're fearful or greedy. There is a grace to do the will of God. And it's not a grace to perfect people, if we learn anything from David. It's broken people who align their lives and get a vision for the plans and purposes of God and then receive an empowering grace. That's you and me, guys. Broken people, people who've messed up and blown it, who then get a vision of the will and the plans of God and then seek to live with him in that place. You've got to imagine it looked pretty dark and dire there. If you were in earshot of Adonijah's banquet, you would be thinking, oh no, it is over. Adonijah's won. It's the end of Solomon. How's God going to fulfill his promise? But yet, God fulfills his promise regardless. Just around the corner, deliverance was coming. In the very much probably 11th hour, Adonijah had crowned himself. He was having his party. The feast was just dying down, and God, it seemed like it was done. In fact, when I was in Israel a few years ago, we went to this temple, to the site of the temple. And the tour guide asked us, he said, and who was the, how many kings were there? And he listed the kings, you know, and he listed King Saul, and then he listed King David, and then everyone went to Solomon. And he had to remind us, no, no, there was a king in between, very briefly here, that we had all forgotten. This was legitimate. He was in there, and right as you, as the bell was about to ring, God delivered it, snatched it back, and set the kingdom on a new trajectory. Two little applications here for us. The first one is this. Every one of us is called to reign in a little k kingdom. Track with me, not Adonijah's, little k kingdoms. In your family, in your friendships, in your career, in your business, in your church, in your school, God has called you to an influence. In your society, God has called you to put the world right in places. God has called us to make it on earth as it is in heaven. We're here right from Genesis 1 to fill the earth and to subdue it, to the Great Commission to go into the world and make disciples. The kingdom of God is always advancing, always on the move, and it advances through people like you and like me, ordinary people, broken people. We can see that, but it is advancing. God has given you a kingdom, a dominion in this world to make it on earth as it is in heaven. But there will be enemies to overcome. There will be enemies who need to be overcome. There will be Adonijahs. Some of those enemies are out there like Adonijah, and some of those enemies are in here like David. But there is a grace to overcome those things. And I wanted to give us, as we close this morning, a promise for 2024, because I came across a psalm in preparing this message that I think speaks to everyone in this passage. Psalm 138. Perhaps you want to read it tonight before you go to bed. I give thanks. This is David who wrote this. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Why? On the day I called, you answered me. I was a fading king. Things were going pear-shaped. When I heard the will of God, my strength of soul, you increased. There is something there where David speaks of God's strength of soul, I'm sorry, David's strength of soul being increased by God so that he was able to do the will of God. Then I think of Solomon and Adonijah. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. Solomon in this passage is the lowly one. He's the one who's hidden. Adonijah, the one who exalts himself, it says. Yet the Lord regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. That's exactly. Adonijah is outside the city. Solomon in the feast is inside the city. Adonijah ends up afar, afraid, and Solomon and the people of God end up in joy because God exalts the lowly. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, there is Solomon walking through. This is a battle. You preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Can you imagine Solomon hearing what's happening with Adonijah? Oh, it's all coming, it's all falling apart. And then he collects himself and he says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. It's a beautiful picture for us. Let's land together and let's just close our eyes and do business with Jesus. I wonder what it looks like for you to reign in your small k kingdom. What does it look like for you? What has God given you in 2024? Where has God called you to reign? Where has God called you to extend his kingdom in and through your life? What are the obstacles that you are facing? What are the illegitimate Adonijahs who have seeked to stop that thing? What does it look like to not grasp, but to in faith, like David, and do all you can to see the will of God brought about? Come Holy Spirit, would you speak to each of us now? Give us a fresh vision for 2024. But help us to locate our lives in your promise, in your purposes, Jesus. For some of our hearts, we're living our own plans and not yours, Lord. I pray, Lord, you'd arrest our hearts and that you would help us to see your will for our lives. I pray for some who are right now in the battle, like David was, weak, weary, unsure, insecure. I pray, Lord, that you would sustain them and empower them. As the psalm said, strengthen them with inner strength to do your will. I think of some facing temptation, some who know what the right thing to do is, but terrified to do it. Some right now who know perhaps there's stuff in your life that needs to be brought to the light. I pray you would find strength in God to do it. I pray for those this morning who need to have tough conversations, Lord Jesus. Give them wisdom. Give them thoughtfulness. Give them winsomeness, Lord Jesus. But most of all, I pray for us as a church that you would anchor us, that we would be a people of faith who know what it is to be bedded into the promises of God, confident that you will achieve your promises and purposes in us. That our security is not in a king. Our security is in you, Christ, as the ultimate king. There's no earthly king that's going to do this for us. But you, Christ, are our security. Your promises are what we cling to. Let's stand together. Let's sing just a chorus. As Lauren walks up here in the band, I want to just one last closing statement here. There was another king who came riding into that same city riding on a donkey. Solomon came into that kingdom with his plan to build a temple. Jesus came into that kingdom to destroy a temple and to rebuild it. A new temple, a temple that would never be broken, a temple that would make it possible for the presence of God to be burst forth into the world. It was a king who in that same city had to trust his father to deliver him because he was a king who was crucified, who was dead, who was buried, and had to in that moment entrust his life to his father. And it was in that moment that his father exalted him to the highest place. He was a king who didn't grasp, but he selflessly came to serve. And I want to say to you, that's the king you entrust your life to. That's the king. There's no election we're going to have that some king's going to come in and save the day. There is a king who is on the throne. He is the only one who is worthy of your life. And this is an opportunity to freshly entrust our lives to him. So let's stand together and let's just acknowledge Christ, the true King of our lives, and that our lives are in him.